My question for us this morning is, what stands between me and true discipleship? As we remember that the young man said, "Good Master, what can I do to inherit eternal life?" Let us pray. May the words of my lips and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I remember when the financial crisis that we're still in considerable measure, when it was first news, I think Rowan Williams was still Archbishop of Canterbury, and he said in a strongly worded interview that the present financial crisis was caused by humankind's relationship with original sin. God is not at the center of our lives, he said. A couple of days later, there was a hugely angry letter in one of the broadsheet newspapers, a Sunday newspaper, in which someone said, taking Williams to task, if that was the case, why had the church not been speaking out against it? The implication was that if the church had been doing that, then the crisis might have been averted. Well, I don't know what particular planet the writer of that letter is living on. Because while sometimes high-powered theologians like Rowan Williams are hard to understand, as I recall, every prophet, priest, minister worth his salt since Old Testament times has been pronouncing on this very topic, including, for example, the present Pope, who is working very hard at it. Because, put it its simplest, original sin occurs when people do not put God at the center of their lives, but put the things that they want, their purpose, their intention, rather than God's will. But do people hear that? Not usually. A number of years ago, I was part of a chaplaincy team in a large Roman Catholic secondary school, something that I found very fulfilling and enjoyable. And because it was a denominational school, we had a huge amount of time with the pupils. We had a great deal of pupil access. And one of the things we did with the first years was to take them away on a day retreat at the beginning of the first term. And one of the regular questions that we put to small groups of youngsters as we worked with them was, what, as an individual, do you want out of life? What are your goals? What are your aims? Now, we weren't expecting great, deep, philosophical, existential answers, because these were just ordinary, nice kids like yours and mine and like our grandchildren. There wasn't a right answer. We just wanted to know what they thought. Well, most of them, bless them, as you can imagine, just really wanted to have a good time in life. A few of them said they wanted to be famous, and that was sometimes related to music and to football. They wanted to be successful, they wanted to make money, and they wanted to have friends. And it occurred to me as I was preparing this that if these same children had been being questioned in the 18th and 19th century, I dare say some of you will remember that the right answer to what is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. About 2,750 years ago, the prophet Amos, whose words we heard this morning, stood in the marketplace in Bethel. And you know, he said much the same thing. You people have got it all wrong. All you think of is your earning power and your spending power. You go for all you can get out of life. And to do that, you trample on the poor and you cheat them, and in a sense you rob them, and there's just no justice in your society. And you're wrong, and you're going to pay for this. Make it your aim to do what is right, and you will live. Do what is wrong, continue the way you're going, and you will be destroyed. And they heard it, and they ignored what they heard. And in Amos' own lifetime, their nation was destroyed. 700 years later, a young man called by some a prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, stood and spoke out about the foundation of a just society, about the plight of the poor and of the oppressed, about the establishment of the kingdom of God in the hearts of men and women everywhere. And some people heard, and for them it rang bells, and they tried very, very hard to follow him. But some, including the young man in our story, were very perplexed. And maybe we can understand why. I think if he wasn't being smarmy, and I don't think he was, his question was genuine. And we're told that Jesus looked at him sadly and with love. I suspect understanding exactly what was going on in his mind. One feels it was genuine enough, calculating, but not in a nasty way. I remember quite clearly as a youngster wondering how on earth I would know when I had done enough to make God pleased with me, to be satisfied with my efforts. It wasn't so much to arrive at basic requirements and then stop. It was just to know where you stand with God in relation to what you do. I don't know whether any of you do these word puzzles. I think there's one at least on the page of the Lanark Gazette where you get either a circle or a square with about 9 letters, and you have to see how many words you can make of 4 letters or more. And I quite like doing these, but you know, I don't want to get the minimum, I want to get more than that. I want to get good, or I want to get above average, but I don't always sit around and fiddle away with it for ages until I get excellent for doing it. I'll stop before that, that's just me. In the story, Jesus says, well, you know what you've been taught about keeping the commandments. And our young man says, yes, he's done that. He's got the t-shirt. But I guess he knows deep down that there's a bit more to it than that. And I think this is Jesus beginning to warm to him even more. Matthew, as he tells the story, even has Jesus saying teasingly, oh, well, of course, if you want to be perfect. And then he tells him that he has to sell all he has and gives the proceeds to the poor and follow him. In other words, he reaches out for that young man's weak spot and he puts his finger on it and it hurts badly. And the young man goes away. We've all got that weak spot. We all try to lead fairly normal, ethically okay lives. We obey most of the commandments, most of the time. We come to church on a regular basis. We give financially, not all of us tithing, but try not to be ungenerous. When there are disaster emergency appeals, we give, and we're learning slowly how to be kind to the planet, and I see that your church, too, is filling up these shoeboxes with things to go to a part of the world where youngsters and their parents won't be having very great Christmases. God is not displeased with that. That's our reaching average, or just above average. But I ask myself, does Jesus really want all of us to sell all that we have and give away the proceeds in order to gain that precious gift of eternal life. I don't think that is the essence of the story. What Jesus put his finger on, and there are just two points that I'd like to take out of it today. What Jesus put his finger on was what meant most to that man. Now, we'll never know whether it was his fine house, his extravagant lifestyle, money itself, even a profitable business. All of these would have been seen by the man himself and by his neighbors as a symbol of God's approval. I guess most of us has something to which we are closely attached: the house, the bank balance, the shares, the car, the collection, whatever. Maybe it's just the number of ordinary things that we have around us in our house that we've accumulated, things that make us feel comfortable and that we might find hard to give up completely. And in a sense, I think we take refuge in the knowledge that God wouldn't really expect us to give up all of that in order to show evidence of our discipleship. The truth is, of course, that not one of us, no matter how much he or she is prepared to give or do, could possibly earn God's approval by his or her own efforts, never mind gaining eternal life. It's simply not possible because we are frail, sinful human beings, and we are deluding ourselves if we think we can. But if we look to Jesus himself, we see the ultimate pattern of discipleship in terms of the giving up of home life and family and security and possessions. The ultimate sacrifice was that the Father gave up his beloved Son, knowing what would happen, and the Son willingly gave up his life because he knew that it was the Father's will that human evil should be overcome. Our salvation, our eternal life, is gained by that and can never be attained as a result of our own endeavors. But because of our knowledge of that gift of eternal life to each one of us, so freely given, we should strive not to hold back anything that would hinder our discipleship. If we have something to learn from that story, one of the things is to identify what it is that gets between us and serving God. To identify that thing that we would hold back, which would show that our love was conditional, given that Christ held nothing back in what he gave for us. It should be that nothing comes between us and serving God in the way that he calls us to serve him. May God bless to us this preaching of his word, and to his name be the praise and the glory.